The group had their Bibles open at Luke chapter 1 to follow along in the text together. As I was reading recently, a sermon is not a monologue, it's a dialogue. We are having a conversation together, and we do that by following along in the text and checking that what I am saying is there in the text. And as we turn back there, let's seek the Lord's help. Our great God and Father, we pray that you would be our teacher and that we would be humble and be clay in the potter's hand, that you would shape us and mould us and make us into the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, the story is told of a female mill worker who worked somewhere similar to New Lanark. I used to live very close to New Lanark, the mills there, and this lady was a mill worker in somewhere similar to that. And every day at the same time, this lady's practice was to kneel down and pray to her God. And on one particular day, at a different time from when she usually prayed, she had a sudden strong urge to pray to her God. So she got straight down on her knees and she prayed, and a couple of seconds later, one of the machines of the mill came crashing through her wall above her head because there had been an explosion. Prayer there had literally saved her life as she jumped down to pray and the machine went over the top of her head. God is able to do abundantly more than we could ever ask or imagine. Have you ever prayed for something that God has given you far more than you even asked for? This lady was praying for daily things as she always did, and God answered her prayer by saving her life dramatically. And in our text today, that's exactly what we see. God answers the prayers of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth in ways that they couldn't even yet begin to imagine. He gives them something much bigger than they'd ever asked for. In the words of Ephesians chapter 3, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And we're going to see that theme playing out tonight in the lives of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And the first thing we see, we're going to look at the two characters, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they are the couple whose prayers were answered. And then secondly, we see God's promise. God was answering prayer based on his promise in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, we're going to see Zechariah's response to that, which unfortunately was one of unbelief, for a time at least. So Zechariah and Elizabeth, the couple whose prayers were answered, God's promise, he answered their prayer according to his promise, and Zechariah's unbelief, and the Lord had to teach him a lesson through that. So first then, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we're looking for particular verses here. It'd be verses 5 to 7, and then again in verse 25. Verses 5 to 7, and then verse 25. In verses 5 to 7, we're told quite a lot, actually, about Zechariah and Elizabeth. We're told when they lived. We're told the job they had. We're told their relationship with God. We're told their family status. And we're told their stage in life. That's quite a lot of information in quite a few short verses there. So when did they live? Verse 5, they lived in the time of Herod, king of Judea. And that tells us quite a lot. This is King Herod the Great. This is an evil, evil, evil man. He killed his own children because he was terrified they would rise up against him and try and take his throne. He started wars against his own brothers. He had his own wives beheaded and everything else. This is not a pleasant man under any definition of that word. And Herod also wasn't completely Jewish. He was only half Jewish, but had risen himself up in essence to rule over the people of Judea. Of course, Judea at that time was under the control of the Roman Empire, and Herod was only really, in many ways, a puppet king. And Herod is only out for himself, his own power, his own position. And it's a very dark time for God's people, a very, very dark time. They've had about 400 years of silence since the end of the Old Testament book of Malachi. And 400 years, there was much history within then, but this is a dark time. And most of the people, including Herod, were not really interested in religious things unless they could gain or benefit from it. Yes, Herod had rebuilt the temple, but that was only so that people could say, wow, look at King Herod, look at the temple he's built. This is an amazing temple, look at this. It's a low period, and people largely believed that God had abandoned his people. There'd been such a long period of silence. God's promises in the Old Testament, a Messiah will come. Many false messiahs had come in between the period, between the two testaments, and they'd all shown themselves to be false, and God's people are at a low ebb. But there is a faithful remnant who still worship and serve the Lord. They believe in him, they trust his promises, and Zechariah and Elizabeth are part of that group of faithful Jews. What was Zechariah's job? Well, in verse 5, we're told that he is a priest of God. Now, we learn here as well that it talks about the custom of the priesthood. There's all this lot casting and who gets to serve. What's all that about? You know, today we've got usually one minister in a congregation. There's no fight for the pulpit in that sense. But King David had established customs for the priesthood so that certain divisions would serve at particular times. And it was to make the priesthood more efficient in the running of the Old Testament temple. And the priests had continued those customs as they came to Herod's temple. We're also told that Zechariah is from the division of Abijah, who's a descendant of Eleazar, who is the eldest son of Aaron. Now, that means quite a lot, of course, because this is pedigree. This is priesthood of the creme de la creme priesthood that he is descended from. And also we're told that his wife Elizabeth can trace her ancestry back to Aaron as well. These are God's faithful priests. This was their outward life, what you could actually look on and see. What about their inward spiritual life, which arguably is more important? What was their relationship with God like? Well, verse 6 tells us they are upright and blameless and observe all the Lord's commandments and regulations. Now, let's be clear what this means. It doesn't mean they were sinless. It does not mean they were sinless. If they were, it would defeat the whole point for Jesus having to come in the gospel in the first place. Upright and blameless rather refer to consistency in godly living, to be consistent in how they lived following God's rules and commandments. How do we know it doesn't refer to sinless? Because that word blameless there, the Apostle Paul uses to describe the qualifications for the eldership. Now, we've got really nice elders here in Dunblane. We all know them well and we love them well. But they would be the first ones to admit along with me that we are not sinless. Rather, blameless refers to consistency in godly living. Paul says an elder must be blameless. Only Jesus was sinless. And Paul goes on to describe what that looks like. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, but rather hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. This is Zechariah and Elizabeth. They are not sinless, but they are living lives that are pleasing to God. They love him and they seek to obey their commandments. Their inward faith in God overflows to the outward action of keeping his commandments. In other words, this is a couple you would want to know if you were a Christian. This is a couple you would want to get alongside to know. They love God above all else. What was their family status? Well, verse 7 introduces some sad news. Elizabeth is unable to have any children. And if we read how she praises God in verse 25, we can see something of her pain. The Lord has done this for me. In these days he has shown me favour and he has taken away my disgrace among the people. She herself sees it as a disgrace that she hadn't been able to have any children. Now, in saying this, I'm extremely aware that people may have had similar difficulties and struggles, such as Elizabeth. For Elizabeth and Zechariah, in their context, it was shameful not to have children because a terrible idea had crept into Jewish thinking that not to have children or be able to have children, that in some way God was judging you. That's what they crept into their thinking. Because you couldn't have children, God was judging you or punishing you in some way. And they would have faced a huge social pressure and been looked down on by their fellow Jews. Now let me just say, this is absolutely a wrong way of thinking. God was not judging this couple by not enabling them to have children. Let's be emphatic. The Bible tells us here, they were a godly couple. They were upright and blameless in every aspect of God's law. It's the same with Job. Do you remember what's said of Job? He was an upright and righteous man, and in all these things, he did not sin. The things that came on Job with all the terrible calamities were not God's judgment upon him. And it's the same thing here for Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we need to be extremely careful as the Lord's people, or as anybody, looking on and immediately judging others in that respect. We need to be so careful. We can't just look on and say, I know what's wrong with you. There's sin in your life. Of course there is. We can't possibly say that. Things are not as black and white. The Lord may be judging because of sin, but there could be many other things going on as well. We need to be so careful in how we judge others, because only God knows what he is about and what he's doing. What was their stage in life? Well, their pain is compounded because they were both well on in years. They are an older couple, and they fear at this stage they will never be able to have children. And there are a couple of things that we are taught even in these opening verses. We are not to be quick to pass judgment on others, as we've just said. But another thing as well, if you're familiar with your Old Testament, as Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been, this calamity, does it not ring bells? It should ring many, many bells. You only have to go into the book of Genesis to see it. It's a theme that comes up time and time and time again. Abraham's wife, Sarah, couldn't have any children, and then God gave them Isaac. Isaac's wife, Rebekah, couldn't have any children, and God gave them Jacob and Esau. Jacob's wife, Rachel, couldn't have any children, and God gave her Joseph and Benjamin. And at the beginning of the nation of Israel, with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, there had been problems with childbearing. The people had to wait patiently on the Lord their God, and he took them from the miry pit and indeed answered their prayers. And here, at the beginning of the New Testament, God is doing something just like he had done before. It starts with a childless couple who were seeking the Lord in prayer for a child, and God gave a child who would do something far greater than all these old had done, because he would be the one who would be the forerunner to Messiah, Jesus, before he came. And he was the one who was spoken of in the prophecies, especially in Malachi. The one would come to prepare the way for the Lord. Here is God making way for the New Testament church, and he starts it in the same way as he'd done the Old Testament church, which really is the same as the New Testament church. They are one church brought together, as Willie so helpfully drew out this morning. Jew and Gentile in the same church, worshipping the Saviour. And it also reminds us that God chooses people who are humble, who are lowly, who are contrite of heart, who are not proud, who are not haughty, who are not arrogant. And it strikes me that these are almost the things that are prized today. People prize pride. They prize a self-confidence and a self-authority, and people don't, they look down on people who are humble, who are lowly, who are contrite, but the Lord doesn't look down on them. The Lord lifts them up and raises them up. You know, the Lord says, I don't want, in fact, your offerings, I despise your offerings. I despise them because they're offered in the wrong way. A broken and contrite heart I will not despise. And that's how Zechariah and Elizabeth come before God. And interestingly, God also takes a couple who are in weakness in a particular area and shows his mighty strength in that weakness. They can't have children, and that's the very area that God chooses to work in, because his strength is made perfect in weakness. And you see that all the way throughout the early chapters of Luke's gospel. And it's so that God gets the glory. He takes all the credit, and so the only credit can be given to him alone. You know, and it strikes me that if you think you are weak and God can't use you and you're humbly seeking him, you're actually in a better place than someone who thinks that the bee's knees and God can certainly use them. The Lord has to do a work in them before he can use them. But if we are humble before the Lord and feeling weak before him, we're in a place where the Lord will use us for his glory. He will humble those who exalt themselves. And here we also see that children are not a right. They are a gift from God. We see that in this very story. A gift from God. That's what God did. Our children are not actually ours. They belong to him. The Lord, in a sense, grants us stewardship of them for a time, to raise them up under the covenant promises. And what we do day and daily is hand them back to our Father. That's what we're doing when we promise in baptism. We're pointing them back to their heavenly Father, just as Zechariah and Elizabeth would do all the days of their life in raising John the Baptist. You know, it's great when a parent can say, "Thank you, Lord, for giving me this child. I give him or her over to you day and daily, because you are the best person to look after them. May your will be done in their life." And a survey was recently done on parents and what they wanted for their children. And at the very top of the list, "I just want them to be happy." I can understand where that's coming from. But a Christian understands, of course, that the primary thing where happiness comes from is that they would grow up to know the Lord. That's where joy and contentment and happiness come from. And another point we see from Zechariah and Elizabeth, of course, is that their godly living doesn't equate with an easy life. If it did, then Zechariah and Elizabeth would have had the easiest life ever, because they're a godly, godly couple, but they don't. Being a Christian does not mean there are fewer potholes on the road of life, but it does mean that we have a mighty Saviour who's able to pull us out of each and every single pothole we may get ourselves in and reach the goal of eternal life at the end. And the names Zechariah and Elizabeth seem to sum up the fact. Zechariah means "the Lord remembers," which is wonderful. The Lord remembers. God had not forgotten his people in these 400-year gap, and now is going to move mightily to save not only the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. God never forgets us, even in our weaknesses and sorrows. He remembers. And Elizabeth means "the Lord" is an oath. He is covenanted according to his own name. He swore by his own name, his own character. He swore according to himself, and God can't deny himself and will never break his oath. And if God isn't giving us something, we need to trust that he knows what's best for us and that he loves us more than we could ever possibly imagine, as the cross of Calvary shows us. And that's Zechariah and Elizabeth, but what about their prayers for a child? Well, we see the promise of this answered prayer in verses 8 to 17. And in this passage, we see the result of Luke's careful investigation. Luke was a bit like a detective who went round looking at all, he interviewed people, he looked at all the eyewitness accounts, he had everything sorted, and then he wrote his gospel. And there is such a personal aspect when we read it. Luke presents real people with real issues and a real God and a real Saviour who's able to help those real people. And verses 8 to 11 tell us that Zechariah's division had come, their turn had come to burn incense before God. And this opportunity came twice a year for each division. And each division would serve for 2 weeks in the year. And one of them, one of the division, would have the huge responsibility and privilege for entering the temple into God's presence and burning incense before him. This was a high point in the spiritual life of any priest, and due to the large number of priests, it would probably never happen again in your life. You would get one opportunity, perhaps. Out of all his division, Zechariah is chosen, It's the highest point in his spiritual life. He would have been revered by others because he had this opportunity. But in all of this, there's a burden on Zechariah because his childlessness is a burden as he comes to minister before his God. How do we know this? Well, they're introduced as having no children, and before Luke moves on to talk about Mary and Joseph in verse 26, he again mentions the childlessness of Zechariah and Elizabeth. It weighs heavily on this couple. He'd reached a high point in his ministry. He's literally made it as a priest, but he's not fulfilled. There is an emptiness inside of him. He knew that reaching the top wasn't really important at all. His love for Elizabeth was more important, and they had no children. You see, people are very important to God, and they should be to his people as well. God had a real care for this couple, a real godly care. And again, this speaks into our culture that you see it in the workplace, and I'm not long out of the workplace to remember it. People jumping over the top of other people to climb up the ladder, to gain a promotion, bringing other people down, telling lies. So it's awful. You see it in so many different places. But God has a care for people, a love for them, a concern. And we as God's people too should have that same love and same concern. We're to mourn with those who mourn, weep with those who weep, rejoice with those who rejoice. And it's at this point, when Zechariah is offering incense and praying as he's offering it, that God sends an angel to give him hope. Zechariah is understandably full of fear. It's quite a common thing when you see angels, the Bible tells us, to be full of fear. But you know something? If we're scared of angels, how much more fearful will it be for sinners to fall into the hand of the God of angels? If you think standing before an angel is terrifying, how much more standing before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? We wouldn't dare do half of the things that we do if we were ever conscious of God's constant presence in our lives. The angel says in verse 13, "Do not be afraid." Then he says, "Your prayer has been heard." Now, what prayer is the angel Gabriel referring to? Because Zechariah was, as the angel appeared, he was in the business of praying. He was praying for the nation of Israel as the incense went up before the Lord. But notice that it's prayer singular. Your prayer has been heard. The angel is not referring to Zechariah's prayer for the nation of Israel. Of course, God has heard that. He's referring to the specific prayer for a child. That's the prayer that the angel Gabriel is saying. God had heard all the prayers, but the one the angel has come to speak of is the one for a child. And then the angel details that they will have a child, the answer to their prayers. But this will be no ordinary child. You can just imagine Zechariah, "We're going to have a child. Wow, whoopee, this is great." But more than that, this child was going to be extraordinary, not like any other child who had come before. This would be the forerunner to the Lord's promised Saviour, Messiah. And that's verse 17. He will go on before the Lord. And what Gabriel is doing, he is quoting God's promises in the Old Testament book of Malachi that promised a forerunner to Jesus. This would be a sign that Messiah was coming. A baby would come before the other baby came. And this is John the Baptist. The angel is paraphrasing a very special child. He's not to drink wine or fermented drink. This placed him in the category of the Nazarites, who were a very special group in the Old Testament who were consecrated from birth to the Lord's service. He's set apart for ministry, and his entire ministry will be to point people to the Saviour, Jesus, when he comes. He will also have the Holy Spirit upon him from birth. Now the NIV has it from birth, but the sense though in the original is more when he is still in his mother's womb. That's the actual sense really, when he is still in his mother's womb, and other versions translate it as that. Even from the time the sperm and the egg came together inside his mother's womb, the Holy Spirit had a grip on this baby's life, even inside the womb itself. God had a grip on this child, and he acts in a very special way, even from the outset. And it is a side point, but I'm going to mention it because I think it is important. Life begins at conception. Not when the baby comes forth from the womb. It begins at conception. Not at 10 weeks, not at 20 weeks, but at conception. There is a child. As soon as the sperm hits the egg, there is life. There is life. And remember, when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth when she's pregnant with Jesus, what happens? John the Baptist leaps inside her womb in response to Jesus being there. Does this not speak into a culture that's so readily moving towards abortion? I don't think I've ever saw a general election where two or three of the main parties actually had in their manifesto increasing abortion as part of their own manifesto rights. It's from conception, and as Christians, we believe that. That's what we hold to. There is a soul the minute of conception. The Lord has determined it to be so. There is life. And Zechariah has his prayers answered, but wow, abundantly more than he could ever ask or imagine. This is no ordinary child. And you see the importance here? This child was to be raised up to do something for the Lord his God. And we too are been given a gift of our children in such a way to enable them to live lives of godliness and obedience to Jesus, so that they, like John the Baptist, would point others to Jesus as well. I remember, there's a great example of this. He was an 8-year-old. He's not 8-year-old anymore, but I remember speaking to him, and he was telling me he was at school, and he had asked his mum if he could take his Bible into school. And she says, well, yes, of course you can, but why do you want to do that? Turns out he had been holding church services in the school playground and reading passages of the Bible so that other people would come to know Jesus. But more than that, a little girl came up to him and said to him, can I be your girlfriend? And he says to her, well, I need to ask you a question first. Do you love Jesus? She said, no. He said, well, I'm really sorry. You're very nice, but you'll have to love Jesus before you could be my girlfriend. That's an 8-year-old. Because he'd been raised up in the fear and nurture of the Lord. That's Christian parenting. It's such a privilege, it's such a responsibility. Christian parents are to help prepare their children for the calling that God has placed on their life. Well, that's the angel sharing God's promise. How does Zechariah respond? It's verses 18 to 25. He responds, verse 18, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man, my wife is well on in years. He responds with unbelief. He doesn't quite believe what the angel is saying. Now, let's be clear. It's absolutely okay to wrestle with God and ask, Lord, why is this happening? To cry out to him in prayer for answers. The psalmist does it all the time. This is a relationship with God. But what we must never do, though, is question God's character, his goodness, his faithfulness, his holiness, his justice, or any other of his attributes when we are wrestling with him. And it seems that Zechariah takes a little step too far in his unbelief. He crosses the line a little bit. He's really saying, I believe there's a promise there, but he almost wants something more than the promise. He's not prepared just to take it at face value. He's asking for another sign. He's asking for something else. Another example that Zechariah, well, he's godly, he's still not sinless. It's sheer unbelief. And unbelief is a very serious thing in the Bible. The children of Israel showed it before entering the promised land, and the Lord sent them for 40 years wandering. And the author to the Hebrews gives us the answer why. Chapter 3, verse 19 of Hebrews. So that we see they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Unbelief is no neutral position to take. It calls into question God's character, and we are to remember that we as sinners, it's we who are in the hands of God. God is not in our hands. We're in his hands. And from the Garden of Eden with Eve, unbelief has been the constant companion of every single human being. But before we move on to judge Zechariah too harshly. Remember, he had an angel speaking to him. You're thinking, why not just take the angel at his word, Zechariah? Why can you disbelieve? Well, we've got the Holy Spirit living within us as Christians, testifying constantly to the Lord's goodness. And how often do we disbelieve God and his promises? So let's not get too hard on Zechariah, because we do exactly the same things. We have no excuse for unbelief. We need to think of God and all his hugeness and pray that he would give us a faith that is big enough to move mountains, because he can be trusted. And the angel responds, very interesting, a single sentence in verse 19, I am Gabriel. I am Gabriel, who comes from the throne of God. In other words, Gabriel is saying, just a second before, have just left the Lord's presence and appeared to you. I have come straight from the King, and I am giving you this message. How can you possibly disbelieve? These are his words. And of course, Gabriel, as we understand, had appeared before in Scripture. He was the one, we understand, who appeared to Daniel when Daniel needed help. And Zechariah would have known this, and this immediately would have silenced him, because he understood that Gabriel was now appearing a second time. He appeared to Daniel, the great prophet of the Old Testament, and now he was appearing to Zechariah. Zechariah sins with his tongue in disbelief. He also sins with his ears because he refuses to believe, and he loses the ability to use both. You know, you're saying, what on earth are you talking about, Alan? Well, we know that Zechariah is struck dumb because he's got to try and sign to the people. But later on in Luke's gospel, the people need to sign to Zechariah to understand what he's talking about. It seems that he hasn't just lost his lips, but he's also lost his ears. The Lord strikes him dumb and deaf because that was in direct proportion to his sin. But God's rebuke through Gabriel is not harsh, but it's fatherly. He's bringing Zechariah into a deeper understanding of who he is. And there is so much mercy and grace here. The angel says that you will only be deaf and dumb until the birth of your son. And we always see this. Although God at times has to discipline us, it's only ever for our good and to bring us back to a place where we can serve him well. Zechariah could have beaten himself up and wallowed in guilt for disbelieving God, but he doesn't do it. He actually responds in faith. He accepts what God has done. And 9 months later, as we read a wee bit later on, when the people ask him, what is the child's name to be? They're expecting something like Zechariah, something like that, to follow the naming tradition. But he says, no, his name will be John. And they're his first words that come out of his mouth in 9 months. And we know that when John carries out his ministry, he's greater than all the prophets that came before him, because he's the forerunner to Jesus. And Zechariah and Elizabeth had raised their child up well in the fear and nurture of the Lord. You can see that through John the Baptist's life. They were a couple who did not only count their blessings, but traced them back to the blessing giver and gave him all the praise for them. And oh, for the faith to raise our children in such a manner, in a manner where they are consecrated to the Lord in obedience to him, that they may, like John the Baptist, point many to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would do immeasurably more than all we could ever ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're a God who works in wondrous and amazing ways. You work through this couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, in their weakness. And Lord, we thank you that you are still in the business of working today. You care for us. You understand us. You can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. And Lord, we pray that for those who are parents, that Lord, you would help them to raise their children boldly under your word, handing them over to you day by day and moment by moment, that they would be raised up knowing Jesus and loving him. And Lord, we do pray for all those unborn children yet still in the womb. We pray that they too would be yours, even at this time when the Holy Spirit was on John the Baptist in the womb. we pray for those children as well, yet unborn, that they too would know the Saviour Jesus every day of their life. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to close by singing the hymn, O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see you lie. Above your deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in your dark streets shining is everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in you tonight. Let's sing this hymn to God's praise.